Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Last Sunday I said I was going to finish up our brief study of Mary's Magnificat and then move back to our study through the book of Colossians, but I didn't get very far last Lord's Day, and I think I need to take this Sunday and hopefully finish up our study of Mary's Magnificat, that wonderful hymn of praise recorded from the lips of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke chapter 1, which begins with these words in verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And the question is, why does Mary magnify God? And the first answer is because of what God has done for her. It's a personal testimony. What God has done and even is continuing to do in the life of Mary. God chose her from humble circumstances. God made her the focus of praise for all the people of God, for all generations. God called her blessed, and that means she was blessed. She was blessed of God. I like the practice that I hear from some people of saying, "Have a blessed day." That first started ringing in my ears. I first started hearing that, I don't know, not too many years ago, and it seems like I'm hearing it frequently now. It's a wonderful thing to say that Christians can say and thereby identify themselves as the children of God out in society. I hear it from cashiers behind the register. I hear it from people in the workplace, in the marketplace, in various locations. Instead of the usual, "Have a good day," "I'll see you later," and all the kind of things that we normally say, just "have a blessed day." Just by taking that one little phrase and turning it slightly, it turns it in the Godward direction. I love that. I love to hear things that turn the thoughts of men and women in a Godward direction. "Have a blessed day." Or, "How are you doing?" "I'm blessed." Instead of "I'm fine, thank you," "I'm blessed." A recognition that I have been blessed by God, that God has poured out blessings into my life. Now, the fact of the matter is, every person on the face of the earth has received blessings from God, but the fact of the matter also is that many people upon the earth don't recognize that. They don't recognize the hand of God's blessing in their life. They don't thank God for those blessings. They don't praise Him. They don't testify of those blessings to others. Instead of acknowledging the blessings which they have received, oftentimes they complain and whine about the things which they have not received. And that's the wrong perspective. But just the way we frame these things, the kind of conversation that we carry on in ordinary life, goes a long ways toward identifying which kind of person we are. Are we the kind of person who recognizes the blessings of God in our life and is thankful for them? Or are we the kind of person who does not recognize the blessings of God that have already been received and complains because we don't see more? Are we the kind of person who is blind to the blessings that we have received and can only seem to focus upon blessings that we think we are due, when the fact of the matter is, the only thing that God owes us is condemnation. It's a proper way of thinking, proper or improper. A great deal of what's involved in coming to Christ and having faith, having the Christian faith, truly the Christian faith, as revealed to us in the Bible, is through a renewing of the mind. It takes a change in our thinking processes. Our thoughts have to be made godly, and that doesn't come naturally. Our thoughts are normally ungodly and self-centered. And by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, our thoughts need to be corrected. And so instead of being blind to the blessings that we have received and feeling like we are owed a great deal more than what we have received, I don't see what I did to deserve that. I don't see why I have to suffer this. I don't see why I don't have the blessings that I see my neighbor or others receiving. I don't understand why I haven't been dealt favorably in this way. That's a jaundiced view of life. That's a sure recipe for unhappiness. But more than anything else, what's underlying it all is it is a self-centered focus on life with apart from, contrary to, a God-centered focus on life. It's the very opposite of godliness, the very opposite of a God-centered focus. And so by seeing things properly from the Word of God, we need to come to understand the only thing that God owes me is punishment. I am due punishment because of my sin. I have sinned against my Creator. I have sinned against God's law. Therefore, the only thing God owes me is punishment. In fact, the only thing God really owes me is eternal condemnation. Now, when I understand that, I'm not going to go around complaining about not getting what I deserve. Because frankly, when I understand what I really deserve, I'm mighty grateful that I don't get it. Do you understand what I'm talking about? When we think we are owed great benefits, I don't know how we arrive at that conclusion, but of course, as I say, it's by ignoring what the Bible teaches us about our sinfulness, ignoring what the Bible teaches us about our relationship to God, our Creator and Lawgiver, and what it is that He requires of us. We sweep all that aside as if that's of no consequence, and then we consider ourselves to be wonderful, deserving people, deserving of health, deserving of wealth, deserving of happiness, deserving of all kinds of good things and nothing that we consider to be bad. And life isn't that way, dear friends, for anybody. Not in this sin-cursed earth. We don't even understand why life has so many troubling elements if we don't understand the fall, as recorded in Genesis, that took place in the Garden of Eden, and the curse of God upon mankind and upon the whole world because of sin. If we don't understand that, if we don't accept that, then we won't even understand why life is filled with so many difficulties. And so many people go through life railing about all the injustices, both real and imagined, railing against all of the bad breaks that they feel like they've gotten, railing against all of the advantages which others have, which haven't come to them. They become angry, bitter, complaining people who have no joy and happiness within themselves and spread as much misery as they can to those around them. And what's the reason for all of that? The reason is because you do not understand what the Bible says, either having willfully and deliberately rejected it, which is true in many cases, or just having never bothered to find out, which is true in a lot of other cases. You go through life with this wrong perspective, feeling like you are owed great good, and if you don't get all the good that you think you are owed, then you are complaining. You don't feel like you owe God any service because God hasn't given you all the things that you think He owes you. So why should you serve Him, if there is a God anyway? And that kind of attitude on the one hand, and on the other hand, the attitude, the only thing God owes me is eternal condemnation. If I receive any benefits, any good things, any blessings in life, those are all totally undeserved. They are all wonderful benefits from God. They are all tokens of God's love and mercy and grace and kindness and generosity. So what is my condition? I am blessed. And of course, the greatest blessing is the blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ. God in His goodness, though recognizing, as God does, that I deserve eternal condemnation, has instead effected my salvation at great cost to Himself. By the sacrifice of His own Son, He has made a way that a righteous and just God can deal with my sin in such a way that I don't suffer eternal condemnation because of it. What a wonderful God. I'm blessed if I enjoy salvation, if I don't have any other observable blessing in life. But of course, it's impossible to live as a child of God and not see many other blessings as well. The poorest of God's saints, the most suffering of God's saints will find, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit within them that gives them a different perspective, will find many reasons to praise and bless God and to count our many blessings. Whereas the most blessed person who does not have a godly focus will find many reasons to complain in spite of all of the obvious blessings which they have received. Others can see the many blessings in their life, but they can't see them because, as far as they're concerned, they're not as many as they really deserve. And so all they see are the unrealized expectations, because they were wrong expectations. And what a difference it makes, and how wonderful it is out in the marketplace, out in the world, out in society, to hear people referring to their blessed condition, to know that they recognize, I am blessed. And the best thing that can happen to you is to have God's blessing upon your life. So, how are you today? I'm blessed. And instead of goodbye, have a good day, have a blessed day. I love it. And that's what I see here in Mary's Magnificat. That's what she's doing. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. I am blessed, and all of God's people down through the generations are going to recognize God's blessing upon my life. And so I'm praising God, because I have been blessed in such a wonderful way. And dear friend, though none of us has been blessed in exactly the same way Mary has, because there can only be one mother of the Messiah, nevertheless, every child of God surely can see many similar blessings in our lives, and we ought to magnify God like Mary does. And so number one, Mary magnifies God because He has rescued her from insignificance and has elevated her to a position of international prominence and blessing. All generations shall call her blessed. And number two, He has demonstrated in her life His omnipotent power. For He, verse 49, that is mighty, hath done to me great things. And holy is His name. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. And, of course, the great thing that Mary's talking about is the virgin conception. Impossible with men, but possible with God. And God has demonstrated His great power. God has demonstrated His reality. God has demonstrated that He is real, and that He is present, and that He is mighty by bringing about a child in the womb of Mary without the benefit of a man. Now, many people in Mary's day doubted that that was the case. Many people in our day doubt that that is the case. But Mary testifies that it is so. And there are other testimonies in Scripture to back up Mary's testimony that it is so, that the child that was conceived in Mary was conceived apart from the usual way, apart from the involvement of a man. It was conceived entirely by the Holy Spirit of God. An impossibility, you say, with man? Well, under normal circumstances, but of course, no impossibility for the God who created man. No impossibility for the God who created this world. No impossibility for the omnipotent God who has all power. It's no wonder that the adversary of our soul and the devil, the enemy of God, works so hard at convincing the world of the false theory of evolution as opposed to direct creation. Why? Well, because creation requires a creator and requires a mighty big creator. When you take a look at this universe, when you examine this universe, the more you examine this universe, let's put it that way, the more you see what is in this universe, the more astounding it becomes. And when you understand and believe that this universe was created by a creator, what else would you call the one who created this universe but the creator? And that creator, of course, is God. So in other words, the universe in which we live was created by God. When you understand that, the more you understand of creation, the bigger God becomes, I should say, in your comprehension and understanding. What a great God that he can do all of this. And that's what Mary's saying, of course, by pointing to the virgin conception. What a great and glorious God this must be who can create a child without a man. Never been done that way before in the history of the world, but that doesn't mean that it can't be done that way if there is a God who created this world in the first place. If there is a God who has that much wisdom and that much power to create and sustain a universe like this, then creating a child within the womb of a virgin mother is no great difficulty. And everybody who understands what I just said agrees with that. If, in fact, this world was created by such a God as this, then of course it's no difficulty for a God like that to bring his son into the world by way of a virgin's womb. But if you doubt the doctrine of creation, if you adopt the theory of evolution as an adequate explanation for the universe in which we live, in other words, eliminating the necessity of a creator, then the claim to a virgin conception seems pretty preposterous. It seems impossible. We can't have two ways of bringing people into the world. Evolution has worked for billions of years to come down to this one way, and suddenly you're telling me that there's a one lone exception that just happened? Hey, I don't believe that. Well, it's no wonder many people don't believe in the virgin birth. It's no wonder that many people don't believe in the miracles recorded in the Bible. It's no wonder that many people have doubts about the God who is revealed in the Bible when they have accepted the alternate theory of evolution and have become convinced that it is correct, that it is scientifically plausible. In fact, it is scientifically unarguable, unopposed. And boy, there are a lot of people who believe that. Some of them are indeed scientists, and that's, I think, what intimidates a lot of people. This must be true. There are so many scientists who believe it, but that doesn't necessarily make it so. There's a lot of science involved in the theory of evolution, but there are so many things that make it absolutely impossible from a scientific standpoint that, frankly, all of the other science that makes it, that seems to make it plausible, just doesn't matter. I hope you don't mind me saying it that way, but it just doesn't matter. Because if there's one thing that truly makes it impossible, then all the other things that you could possibly put together to make it plausible cannot overcome the one thing that makes it impossible. And there are a lot of things that scientifically make it impossible. These, of course, are rarely discussed in the secular world in which we live, in which there seems to almost be a conspiracy of secular education and the secular media to only view evolution in the favorable light, and basically to propagandize for the theory of evolution, and to speak about it always as if it is uncontested fact, when the more time goes by, the more serious questions are raised that call it into question. You know, a lot of times it takes a long time for something that is proposed to be carefully examined in order for it to really stand the test of scrutiny. And the evolutionary theory, in one sense, has been around for hundreds and even thousands of years. It wasn't actually first proposed and propounded by Charles Darwin, but as we know, that's when it began to become popular in the modern Western world, with the writings of Charles Darwin, who was following others before him, but he seemed to catch the public imagination, and from that time on, it seemed like a new explanation had been offered, which could explain the presence of this universe apart from God. We can accept this incredible creation, this incredible universe. See, even to use the word creation, of course, implies a creator, which indeed I believe it does, but it's hard for me to talk about this without using that kind of terminology. But we can accept this incredible universe and all of its complexity, and we don't need to acknowledge a creator in doing so. Evolution explains it. Well, it doesn't, and I certainly don't have time to go into all of the problems. I mentioned some of them last week, and I certainly don't have time to go into all the problems of evolution, as I have wrestled with this question myself, as most people do at one time or another. But I will say this, that I have examined the claims of evolution for, I suppose, nearly 40 years now. And as far as I'm concerned, it takes too much faith to believe in evolution. Now, that's a strange way of putting it, because the evolutionists want us to believe that creation requires faith. Evolution is just a matter of scientific fact. So the people who believe evolution are not people who are dependent upon some kind of undefinable, unprovable faith. They're the people who deal with the facts. And Christians, with their faith, this indefinable faith, they're the people who are less scientific, because they're dependent upon faith, whereas I'm a scientist, I depend upon facts. Well, in my examination of things, I've found that both require faith. Both evolution and creation require faith. I don't deny that creation requires faith. Of course it requires faith. Faith is believing the revelation of God. God has told us in His Word that He created this universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the claim of Scripture, and that's a claim which I believe, I accept. It is a matter of faith. I readily acknowledge that. Though it is not a matter of blind faith. It is not that I have blindly accepted that as the explanation against all evidence, but rather, it is a matter that I have accepted that as the explanation as I have examined the evidence. And at one time in my life was troubled at the possibility that maybe the evidence would require me to seriously question or abandon my faith. And yet, the more I examined the evidence, the more convinced I became, there's no problem here. There's no reason to abandon my faith in God here. There's certainly no irrefutable evidence here that evolution provides the answers apart from God. I don't find that. In fact, what I find is that there are some tremendous problems with the theory of evolution that can only be ignored by faith. Those who believe in evolution, many times, most of the time, believe in it fervently by faith. They want to believe in it. They're determined to believe in it. And therefore, they believe in spite of much evidence to the contrary. In spite of much evidence to the contrary. All it would take, as I say, one fact, one scientific impossibility, which if it were truly a barrier to evolution, making evolution impossible, all it would take is one, and evolution couldn't have happened. And there are hundreds of them. There are hundreds of them. At least things that are unexplainable by evolutionary processes, and some things that I'm convinced just make evolution impossible. One is the second law of thermodynamics. And what that means is that as far as everything we can observe in this world, all of the processes of this world are moving in a direction of breakdown and decay, of randomness, not order. Now, evolution requires a reverse process. It requires that random things come together into an orderly way. It requires atoms and molecules to collect themselves and to order themselves in some kind of a new higher order than they had before. It requires upward progress, but everything that we see and can observe in the universe is going the other direction. Things wear out. They don't get better. Your clothes, you don't buy your clothes and over the course of time they get better and better and better. No, they get dirty and dingy and thin and worn out, and that's just the way everything is in this world. The Earth is, rotating or revolving on its axis, but it's slowing down gradually. That rotation is getting slower and slower and slower. Everything around us demonstrates death and decay and direction toward breakdown and disorder and randomness, not the other direction. It's the second law of thermodynamics. It's such an observable phenomenon, such an observable fact that has never seen anything to be an exception to it, that it's called a law. Not a theory, it's a law. It's the second law of thermodynamics. And that's what we see in the world around us. Evolution requires an overcoming of that law. Now, who could overcome it? Nobody that I can see but God. God, of course, could overcome it and may do so if he chooses to. But why should we insist upon God coming to the rescue of evolution, which couldn't happen apart from divine miracle, when the God who is necessary to do that, to make evolution work, has told us another way that he created the world? I just don't have enough faith to believe in evolution. Therefore, I believe in creation because I believe in a creator and because I see much evidence for the work of a creator. And I am related to him. And I trust you are as well. Until next week, this is Greg Barkman, pastor of Beacon Baptist Church, Kirkpatrick Road, Burlington, North Carolina, saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.